Mornings like this, I'm really glad I'm part of the Central Baptist family. Aren't you? Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. Good job, man. Good job. And just turning our eyes to Jesus, but that song, "To God Be the Glory," I'm sure stirred in your heart as well. God is worthy to be worshipped. So please take up your Bible, and we're going to listen now to what God has to say to us. We have the Word of God and Hebrews chapter 12, and continuing in that passage that we've started. And I'm going to read again from the third verse, but we'll pick up our study this morning in the fifth verse and try and work our way down through to verse 11. So Hebrews chapter 12. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it heals the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Just so far, the reading of the Word. Lord, again, we turn to you, praying that this scripture this morning would teach us, but encourage us, particularly, Lord, in the midst of difficulties that come in different shapes and sizes, often unexpectedly. And so we do acknowledge dependence on your Spirit to minister the Word, your Word, to our hearts, enabling us to respond in the right way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I thought I'd start this morning's message just with a bit of a practical exercise. Don't be intimidated or threatened, but I do want you to just look around. Look around and see who's sitting next to you, who's sitting behind you, who's sitting in front of you. Take note of that person. I'm not asking you to greet that person. This is not the point of the exercise. You can do that after the service. Instead, what I'm wanting you to do is I want you to look around and take note, and here's the point, of the evidence. There is evidence all around you, next to you, behind you, in front of you, of many miracles carried out by God. I want us to be thinking along those lines as we consider this passage this morning. At different times, we know that. Different people, different ages, men, women, young people, different times, different places, different circumstances, God intervened in their lives, in your life. Did you know that, and I think this is the crux of what I'm trying to get to in this introduction, did you know that many of you are here, those of you who are believers, you are here as a result of the power of God through the gospel. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. You're not here by chance, you're not here simply because of your own decision or thinking. Miracle upon miracle has taken place, changing those us who were imperfect, sinful, rebellious, disobedient, hell-bound. That was our destiny, our destination, men and women, changed into sons and daughters of God. That's miraculous. That's wonderful. It's amazing. And so, to use last week's analogy, those who were imperfect gladiators and not sons, not part of God's family, have now been made sons and daughters because of grace and mercy. I want you to have that in your mind. Now you as believers are objects of God's continued molding and shaping. God didn't just save you in a particular day or during a particular season. God continues to work in your life and will continue to work in your life down through the years until He either comes or He calls for you. Just thinking again from this passage, the objects of God's continued molding and shaping. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So again, just to say, God is at work in you as a believer. The difficulty for us to realize that God is at work using hardship, using suffering. The suffering and hardship you face and I face, God is using that to mold and to shape you, to nurture you into the person He wants you to be. So that said, as an introduction, I want to begin, and my first point, in fact, is what I've called navigating through the nonsense. The subject of suffering attracts all sorts of speculation and error. And so I want us at least to be aware of that. And let's at least think through some of the error that is surrounding us in society. In fact, has been around down through the many years. We have to find our way. It's a challenge to find our way through so much error on the subject of suffering and discipline. Why did I include this? It is because when we are faced with some of these errors, we're confused. We get confused. I have been confused. Is this thing that this person is suggesting and saying, is this teaching true or isn't it? Does it match with what the Scripture teaches? Is it what God has revealed? And so it's so easy because of so many diverse speculative opinions to feel not only confused, but swamped and overwhelmed and even immobilized. I don't know how to go forward in my suffering because of all this stuff. And if I may say, rubbish. That gets thrown at our feet on this particular topic. So three errors I'm wanting to just touch on this morning. The first one I've called the error of sinless perfection. There is a view, quite broadly held, that claims that a second or subsequent spiritual experience. So what I mean by that, you're born again. Then these people say, well, after that, there can be a second or there can be another experience that somehow will elevate you, that will jettison you to a place of sinlessness, where you now will be perfected, that you will no longer sin anymore. And so they believe that such a person then reaches a place where they no longer have any sin in their lives. And of course, does that match up to Scripture? It doesn't. The Scripture plainly tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Folk, while it is true that we believers grow and mature as the years unfold, as God is at work in us, and more we ought and should be changing into the likeness of Jesus, I want to make it very clear this morning, regardless of who you are, how long you've been a Christian, whether you hold a particular office or not, you will and can sin. I will and can sin. We need to understand that, whether we do so in thought or in actual deed. Error number two. I've called it the error of God's blindness. It's an error that people hold where they think and believe that since believers are committed to the teaching of justification by faith. Now that is a doctrine I want to say we believe it. I believe in it and it's a precious and central doctrine of the church revealed to us in the Bible. But a misapplication of that doctrine leads people to think that God no longer sees or responds to any acts or actions or thoughts of our sins. You see, folk, it's an error to believe that somehow justification prevents God from seeing what we do. Well, justification is a wonderful truth, precious truth. It must not be understood. Justification teaches us that God declares us to be righteous. He attributes the righteousness of Christ. He imputes it. He credits it to us as an objective reality. But subjectively, God knows and sees and is grieved by the sinful things we think and do. Just one verse to give you some foundation to that is Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's a word that comes to the Ephesian Christians the way they're living. Number three, just the third error, and I'm trying to get through these quickly. I've called it the error of finger pointing. You see, in some quarters, it is believed that any mishap that somebody experiences, or any illness that they contract, or affliction they experience, or hardship they go through, is as a result of a specific sin in their lives. That's not true. In fact, can I say this morning, it's a cruel error to automatically conclude that when someone is afflicted, that God is punishing them directly. That's a cruel, cruel thing. Folk, not all suffering of believers in this world. Now listen to my words carefully. Don't misunderstand them. Not all suffering of believers in this world is a specific divine rebuke for a particular personal transgression. Let me encourage you this morning if you're going through hardship. Psalm 34 verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Now that's some of the nonsense, I've called it. I wanted to raise that this morning because it ought to help us get to the real issue, which is my second point this morning, is tackling the training. That's what our passage is going to speak to us about this morning, tackling the training. And I want to tackle this passage or tackle the training by answering four questions that will help us think through the topic and, of course, the content of this passage that I read. Question number one, what is the goal of God's training? Discipline from the hand of God, and of course, discipline from our earthly fathers is linked. There's a connection. So we've got to think through both of these. And the reason is because to establish correct practices of discipline from God, we have to establish and see that fathers in the world also are practicing the right kind of discipline. It took me quite a while to think through this word discipline. The Greek word in the passage is paideia. There's no English or no direct English translation of that word, which makes it more difficult, therefore, to translate. It does, however, have another form of the word, which is called paidon. Now, don't worry about the Greek, but just see the similarities there. That second word, paidon, signifies young children. And certainly, the respected commentators that I looked at said, we therefore need to translate this passage that uses the word discipline and chastisement, preferably thinking in terms of son training. Think of a little child, think of an infant, think of an adolescent even being coached and tutored. In fact, that would be one word that was used by one of the authors. It has the reference to God's education, his tutorage, his nurture, and therefore the discipline of the children. So it's broader than just the negative that we think about when we talk about discipline. It is the wise and loving correction of that child which is in view. Now, it is true. In fact, while the training of a son may include the rod, maybe I ought to say should include the rod, as we're told in Proverbs 23:13, the training makes use of a far wider spectrum of disciplinary measures in this passage. Isn't it true that even with our children, those who haven't got children, you need to learn this anyway, at times, you simply need to inform your child, because they're ignorant. You have to inform them, to give them knowledge, to reduce their ignorance, to correct them, to guide them. And that's a form of nurture. It's a form of discipline, information, and of course, specifically, revelation from God. But there are other times when discipline or this son training may be just a firm word of rebuke. That's it. Just look to your child. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. They can see it in your eyes. Oh. Yeah. Sorry. But then there are other times, and we parents need to take note of these different forms, it's the removal of some kind of privilege. And the reason we do that is because we're trying to teach our children that there are consequences to their actions. That things are not just not important. Sometimes it can be very positive, and it can be an affirmation. They've done a particular deed, they've done a particular act, and affirming them in that reinforces the good action. But then again, it may be some form of restriction, and of course, as I've said, it may need to be even a smack on the bottom, not referring to the baby that was crying. Now, my point is this. As in our earthly relationships with our children, why do we do that? The goal, discipline has its goal of correction and teaching and training with what? With godly living in mind. Isn't that where we want our children to go? Of course it is. We want them to live a life that is pleasing to God, that conforms to the way of God. And so we do that. We nurture them. We train them. Love, therefore, is the underlying motive. So if we parents love our children, which of course we do, we will not let them just blunder along in their own way. We won't let them just stumble along without correction, direction, or discipline. And we see that also true with God. God has a loving interest and concern for you. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in other words, if you're a parent who just leaves your child to their, do you really love them? In fact, he goes on, then you're illegitimate children and sons. So God's goal, the purpose of discipline, the purpose of son training is increased practical godliness. That's God's intention. He's at work. God is at work in you. He's at work in me, moving us toward a greater experiential conformity to the likeness of Jesus, who did not ever sin. Chapter 12 and verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Verse 11. It heals the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so by this act of training, God is pushing us forward, each one of us individually, even corporately as a church. God is pushing us further down the road of godly character maturity and, of course, practical holiness. Question number two. What are the different forms of God's discipline? What are the ways, some of the ways at least, that this discipline takes place? And the first one comes immediately from our passage. I've called it unusual opposition. For these Hebrews that this letter was written to, God was taking them through an experience of unusual opposition. There were those people in their community, in their environment, who did not agree with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not like those who had accepted the message of Christ and who were now followers of Christ. And so what happened? They persecuted them. They inflicted them with hardship. And the author tells us in chapter 10, verse 32, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, external opposition, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. You even joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And so my point is that you and I can experience training from the hand of God simply when hardships come in response to our walk of obedience. When you're obedient to God, when you're a devoted follower of Jesus, you may find yourself a victim of persecution from others who do not share your values and convictions. It was because these Hebrews had determined in their hearts to follow Christ that they became subject to this unusual opposition. But let me go broader and further afield in the Bible and notice that this training from God can also come in the form of physical suffering. There are two examples I want to use. One is negative and the one is positive. Both in the life of the Apostle Paul. The first one comes, and as we do, we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper. And there's a warning that Paul issues with regard to the approach and the manner in which we share at the Lord's table. He says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What's he mean? In other words, if you come to this table flippantly, unthinkingly, unrepentantly, presumptuously, be careful. You will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he makes the statement that I think none of us like in the Bible. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some of you have died. In response to their ungodliness, God is training them. But here's a positive example. Again, the life of the Apostle Paul, he's standing in a place of what I would call potentially sinning. He has not sinned, but God is going to do something. God is going to train him so that he does not sin. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, Paul writes, so to keep me from becoming conceited, to prevent me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, he had this fantastic experience with God. There was a danger that he would become proud. So God does something. God trains him. A thorn was given in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So to keep Paul from becoming proud, God uses the rod of affliction. And in this instance, using what Satan was doing to destroy Paul, God uses the thorn to keep him from sinning and lead him in holiness. But there's a third, and now we get back to our passage. There is a third aspect of what I'm calling the forms of suffering. And I want to suggest to you today, as I understand verse 7, anything that jars is a form of training from the hand of God. Discipline comes in any form of hardship. I'm going to use the NIV. It gives a clearer translation to the meaning. Endure hardship as discipline. So what he's saying over here is, you're going through a hardship? Well, you don't know why or what, but treat it as discipline. How can you be trained through this difficulty, through the suffering that you're going through, through this hardship? God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? So I have thought that this would be helpful to see anything that upsets your normal life pattern as training from God toward righteousness. Anything that creates the need for reaction should lead to a response. Which leads to my next question. What must our attitude and reaction be? So hardship happens. How do you react? What do you do? Well, there are two ways you can react. You can react in a fleshly or sinful way, a human way, or you can react in a godly, spirit-led way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses your sons? Now, here's the response. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So there's one response. Don't disregard this as nothing. Nor be weary. In other words, don't allow this thing to wear you down. So the natural reaction, the fleshly reaction, is to lose heart, to become discouraged, even to be unthinking about the particular hardship. Now I need to pause. Any hardship is significant to an individual. Don't take, lightly anybody else having a difficulty or even yourself having a difficulty. And I want to illustrate that by means of response to hardship. When I was young, I think I was about 10 or 11, grade 6, standard 4, I spent an entire term in and out of hospital. And I had stomach ache. So the first visit to the doctor, a number of visits to the doctor said to my mother, this child is naughty, just give him Epsom salts. All right? So the pain didn't go away, but I still had the stomach ache. So we went back to the doctor again and some further investigations. He said, okay, let's put this child in hospital. He needs to have his appendix out. In those days, it wasn't a one-day procedure. It was 2 weeks in hospital. All right, so I got a scar on my stomach. My appendix was removed, recovered from that, and the pain in the stomach continued. And went to another doctor. So this time the doctor came up with a different solution, and he said, no, this child has an ulcer. Put me back in hospital, a big operation, and there also again weeks in hospital. Now my point is this. The stomach ache can either be seen as insignificant and a nuisance, or it can be seen, but hang on, this is pointing to something deeper. There's a problem. Problem that needs eradication. It needs dealing with. So a pain in the stomach could be a warning. Hardship could be a warning that there's something more serious needing attention. Where the natural tendency is, this is, oh man, this is an untimely convenience. It's a pain in the neck. Folk, don't brush hardship aside as a nuisance or inconvenience or an unfortunate incident that simply needs to pass. Gritting your teeth, a better and right response is to recognize that this could be the training of God, negatively or positively. We read in verse 9, besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Submit to God. God may be doing something which will lead you forward in your maturity as a Christian. Last question. What will help us to cultivate and maintain this attitude? What truth do we need to affirm and be reminded of? And I'm going to do it in terms of being reminded. Number one, remember who you are. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? God is saying to you, my son, my daughter. You are, if you're a believer, we read in Galatians, Danae read it for us in that passage. You're a son and daughter, adopted, included into the family of God. He's your father. and God is dealing with you as his child, and he's not dealing with you as an enemy or a criminal. It's your Heavenly Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift. This morning, as we approach the table, remember that this Father has gone to infinite lengths himself to rescue you from the pathway of destruction. There's a quote from A.W. Pink. He says, "The hand that bears the rod of correction is a loving father, not a judge. Is it not true that the rod of judgment has been broken over his son? The rod of judgment is no longer necessary to be used of those in Christ." Remember who you are. But then also remember where you have come from. I don't know your backgrounds, all of you. I know some of your testimonies. But the reality is, whether it's been a rough background of blatant and a grotesque sin, or whether it's been a kind of a self-righteous religious background, the bottom line is there was a time when you were dead and lost and straying, following the ways of the world, following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying the desires of your sinful nature. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Do you get the point? God has taken you from being outside of the family, a rebel. He's made you to be a child, taking you on this journey into eternity forever with him. Next one. Remember the underlying motive of God's discipline. Why is it? It's not malice. It's not vindictiveness. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And folk, I know it. I have 4 children. And why did I discipline them? Because I love them. Because I love them. I didn't want to see them stray and go and as an agent, an instrument in the hand of God, seeking to love my children, I disciplined them. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you're an illegitimate children and not sons. I just want to add a word here. I do notice today in our 21st century that some young families think that they must be big friends with their children. That's not your primary role. You're a parent. And don't think if you discipline, they're going to hate you for it. They're going to love you even more for it. Discipline is a demonstration and proof of love. Thank God that he doesn't just leave us. Thank God that he cares enough for you, loves you, that he's involved in disciplining you. Last comment before my conclusion. Remember the intended outcome. Now, I've already spoken to this, but I thought to remind you. Verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The challenge is we need to respond correctly, recognizing and submitting, having been trained by it. Then the goal will be achieved. Much fruit to the glory of God. So just a few words in conclusion and then a little bit of a story. Discipline is painful. I joked a little earlier in the earlier service. Yesterday we were running. I'm trying to encourage my younger daughter to run. And we were running up one of the hills in Ferry Glen. And I had to keep going back to her. And she said to me, "My calves are sore." Of course they will be sore. If they don't get sore, they'll never get stronger. And so you've got to persevere up the hill, I said to her, Shelley. Bottom line is it's painful. We don't like it. And we don't want it. But we need it. We need to be trained in holiness, all of us. And therefore we can be sure that our Heavenly Father will do it. Sometimes, perhaps many times, we won't understand what He's doing. But folk, we need to trust our Father in heaven. Which leads me to my story. Elizabeth Elliot, great missionary. She lost her first husband, Jim Elliot. Many of you know the story. He was speared to death by the Aka Indians when they were trying to make contact with him, South America. She later remarried, and her second husband, by the name of Addison Leach, contracted cancer and died, what we would consider prematurely. In an address at a missions conference, Elizabeth Elliot told a story, and I want to retell this story because it really encouraged me. She told of being in Wales watching a shepherd and his dog. I get the picture in your mind, farming community, Wales, hilly, all the rest of it, sheep around the place. She said the dog would herd the sheep up a ramp and into a tank of antiseptic. Kill the chochas. And of course, they had to be dipped in this tank. The sheep struggled to climb out. So the dogs are chasing them into the tank, and the sheep are resisting. They want to get out. They don't want to be in the tank. They want to get out the tank. But the dogs keep snarling and snapping and forcing them back in the tank. And then just as they're about to come out of the tank, the shepherd uses a wooden implement to grab the rams by the horns and shoves them back into the tank. And he holds them under the antiseptic for a few seconds. So Mrs. Elliot asked the shepherd's wife if the sheep understood what was happening. She replied, "They haven't got a clue." Mrs. Elliot then said, and I want to quote, this is my point, "I've had some experience in my life that have made me feel sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted, and he didn't give me a hint of explanation. But," she pointed out, "we still must trust our shepherd and obey him, knowing that he has our best interests at heart." Isn't that a great story? Lord, help us, we pray. Life, we confess, can be so difficult. And apart from your grace, we would be floundering. Help us, even as we turn our attention to Jesus, specifically the elements, the bread and the cup. Won't you remind us today of the great work on our behalf, rescuing us, translating us from the kingdom of darkness and destruction to the kingdom of light and life, we pray. And may we leave here a little later, encouraged in our walk, even in the midst of the hardship. May we be those who submit to your training for your good purposes, we pray. Amen.